Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to just sit together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be taught your word, to worship together. We thank you for this time in Sunday school where we can look at a man that you've raised up to minister your gospel to others. We do pray that you would guide the conversation this morning. Help us to more deeply appreciate your hand in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we talked about a few heretical groups. And for some reason, after I talk about heresy, I just feel like taking a shower. Today's going to be a little bit different. One of the heroes of the 1800s for the church was Dwight Lyman Moody. D.L. Moody was significant. He really changed the way evangelicalism was being done. He changed the way evangelism was done. He really reshaped worldviews. So, excuse me. So, he was born February 5th, 1837 in Northfield, Massachusetts. So this is after the Second Great Awakening. He's born in Northfield, Massachusetts. His father was a bricklayer who would die when Dwight was 4 years old, leaving his mother, Betsy, to raise 9 kids on her own. So here's young Dwight Moody. His family's pretty poor, from the country, didn't have a lot of money, so he didn't have much of an education. You know, we talked in during the Reformation about, you know, people were going off to university and getting all this knowledge, and then they find the Bible and are converted. Well, here's Dwight Moody. He didn't even get a fifth grade education. He was a very poor reader and speller. He encouraged people to read. He would discover Charles Spurgeon's sermons that were being published, and he'd read those, but he's a very slow reader. And even in later life, his spelling was so bad because he could only spell what he heard. He didn't know the spelling rules. He didn't know grammar. Early in his ministry, he was considered a rube, some backcountry hick, because his grammar was so poor. But he did learn from his mother the value of hard work and saving. And he would also, from his mother, inherit a tender heart. And it was not unusual to see him break out in tears if he discovered he had hurt somebody's feelings. So he really, really, you know, was one of these empathetic people. At age 17, in 1854, he went to Boston to work in his uncle's shoe business. So here he is, kid from the country, little education, goes to big city Boston and starts selling shoes. And he does it well. While he's in Boston, he joins the local YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association, an organization that was founded in England and came over to America. And what they had there was he could find a place to rent cheaply. They also had educational opportunity and Bible study, and they also had social opportunity. So, you know, he goes there and he can find friends. So he's at Boston working his uncle's shoe shop, and he's involved in the YMCA. Well, on April 21st, 1855, at age 18, so a year later, he's been going to Sunday school. And his Sunday school teacher led him to repentance and faith in Christ. And the world changed. He immediately requested to become a member of Mount Vernon Congregational Church. So the deacons decide, okay, let's interview him. And they sit down with Dwight, and they start asking him basic questions about the Bible and theology, and they fail him. They said, no, you're not ready to join the church yet. So he had to study for about a year keep going to Sunday school, I guess, before they would admit him to the church. But really, he was not brought up in a church background. He couldn't read very well. This was not his area of education. So he was discipled, and early the next year, 1856, he's allowed to become a member of the church. So there's a little victory for him. But the next thing he does is he decides, you know, there's this bigger city that's up and coming out west called Chicago, where people are making millions. And he decides he wants to go to Chicago and make his fortune selling shoes. Really, Chicago was out in the Midwest, and that was the import-export capital, that any trade was going to go through Chicago. So fortunes were made there. He wanted to make $100,000 selling shoes in Chicago. So 18 years old, off he goes. And within 2 years, he's able to save $7,000. Now, and this is in 1856. He gets there 2 years. He saves $7,000. That's a bunch of money in the 1850s. So he's doing well. But he looks around and he sees there's this need. Now, what happened in the mid-1800s in both America and England was the Industrial Revolution. And the demographics shifted severely. Almost half of the American population moved to the cities, searching for work. Over half of the British population moved to cities. And with this move came poverty. There was also... I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, it's in the notes somewhere. But there's poverty. There's influx of immigrants from Europe. There's vice. So all of these things are going on. This, you know, the city is not, you know, the great place to be. Kids were taken from their homes, sent to work in the factories for 12 to 16 hours a day. And what did they get for education? You know, the only education a lot of those kids would get would be Sunday school. So Sunday school was filling a gap there, where they learned not only the Bible, but actually how to read and write. So Moody begins to feel himself being drawn away from the shoe business. And he, you know, he joins the YMCA and begins ministering with them. And in 1858, so this is 2 years after his conversion, in 1858 he organizes, he establishes a mission Sunday school at North Market Hall, Chicago. So 21 years old, or 21 years old, sets up a mission where he's teaching Sunday school for the kids. And largely, they're German and Scandinavian kids. So it was an interdenominational work from the beginning, and he would go to other churches to try and recruit Sunday school teachers. So he'd go to the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Methodists. You know, when you decided to baptize people, that was secondary. He wanted people to teach the Bible. So here's this Mission Sunday School. To get students, he'd be out on the street offering kids candy and pony rides to come to Sunday school. If he had a bus, I'm sure he'd have a bus ministry. Since he was the leader, he would enthusiastically lead songs, you know, as they opened the session, although he could not sing. But he was there, and people appreciated his enthusiasm, and I think people appreciated that he loved them. He made an effort. Every kid that came in, he would learn their name. So he would greet them by name, and he would dismiss classes by name so that the kids knew that he really cared about them, at least enough to know who they are. With the YMCA, he would also do ministry to adults. And he did this by organizing a citywide tract distribution program from the YMCA. He also led noontime prayer meetings, so as people got off for lunch, they could go to the Y. He'd lead them in prayer and a little study. There were evening prayer meetings, and believe it or not, he organized, I don't know that he would teach them, but he organized English as a second language classes for the new immigrants in town. So this is 1850s. He's doing this. Now, this kind of ministry does not come cheaply. And he made friends with leading well-heeled evangelicals. One of them was Cyrus McCormick. Anybody know that name? He invented the harvester combine, which made it possible to increase the yield of a farm with fewer workers. So McCormick was probably one of the richest people in Chicago, and he was a Christian. And he supported Moody's ministries. His key supporter was a man named John Farwell. Farwell would become one of the probably the biggest wholesaler of dry goods in the United States. Farwell met Moody when Moody had just begun his Sunday school. Soon Farwell would be elected to be the superintendent of the North Market Hall Mission in 1860. So close friends, and you know, Moody's saying, can you be the superintendent of this work? So he trusted him. When Moody decided after a couple years to completely quit the shoe business and become full-time in ministry, Farwell gave him a place to live, gave him a house to live in, rent-free. So, and throughout Moody's life, Farwell would support him. When people from England, you know, heard bad things about Moody, and they wrote to Farwell saying, what about these charges? Farwell got statements from 35 ministers attesting to Moody's good character. So, probably one of his biggest supporters. Farwell was also a Republican elector in the state of Illinois. And in 1860, he got candidate Abraham Lincoln to come visit the Sunday school class that was being taught by Charles Moody, or Dwight Moody. Charles Moody, who's he? So he visits Moody's Sunday school class, which at that time numbered 500. So very short order, Moody's teaching 500 kids the Bible. Farwell would also become one of the people who established the United States Christian Commission, which was a spiritual and medical mission to soldiers during the Civil War. So through that organization, during the Civil War, Moody would minister to soldiers, Union soldiers. Within 6 years, this little Sunday school of 500 or so people would change into a church. And that church would become eventually Moody Memorial, which is still there in Chicago. In 1858, so we're stepping back a little bit, Moody was at a local Baptist church recruiting teachers for Sunday school. And he met 15-year-old Emma Ravel. He gets her. She goes to teach Sunday school with Moody. And after a year, she and Dwight become engaged. So 16 years old, she gets engaged to this 20-year-old. And the engagement was announced to the staff when Moody stood up after Sunday school and said that he was no longer available to walk the young ladies home after Sunday school. So, he said, She's the one for me. They were engaged for 3 years, finally marrying August 28, 1862. Through life, Emma would be his constant companion wherever he went to minister. They'd have 3 kids. She would be his personal secretary, handle his correspondence, and handle household finances. So they had 3 kids together. Early on, one of the things she did was she would spend an hour every day with him, teaching him how to speak proper English. That probably helped immensely in his ministry. So she started teaching Sunday school at 15. Wherever she was throughout life, even after Moody died, she was teaching somewhere. She was teaching a Sunday school class somewhere. So she was a dedicated teacher. In 1866, Moody was elected to be the president of the Chicago YMCA. And with that, there came all sorts of responsibilities. You're speaking at YMCA conferences, and also you have to travel to England, where the headquarters was, things like that. So he finds himself in demand for speaking at YMCA conventions. The next year, 1867, he had to attend meetings there, so he made the first of 7 trips to Britain. He had been exposed to the teaching of C.H. Spurgeon through Spurgeon's printed sermons and probably his commentary on Psalms early on. And to say that Moody was a Spurgeon fanboy was an understatement. Somebody once came to Moody and said, a new convert, he says, "What can I do to grow in Christ now?" And Moody's 2 words to him were, "Read Spurgeon." So Moody held Spurgeon's theology and his teaching in high regard. So 1867, he has to make this trip to England, 2-week trip to get there on the steamer, and the weather was not good. But he gets to England finally, and first Sunday he gets to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon is preaching. And after the service, he makes the comment that 2 weeks of seasickness was worth being able to hear Spurgeon. That's how much he liked him. He and Spurgeon would become fast friends. They would correspond regularly. Spurgeon really did not care for most of what was called revivalism. And he said if somebody called him a revivalist, he would take it as an insult. And here's Moody, a revivalist. But Moody's different. Many of the Calvinist preachers in England refused to support Moody's campaigns in England because he was too Arminian. He stressed the responsibility of man to make a response to the gospel. In America, a lot of the Arminian preachers couldn't stand Moody because he was too Calvinistic, because he believed in election, and he believed that it is the Holy Spirit that regenerates, and he believed in eternal security. And for his part, Moody said, "I'm not a theologian. I'm just a gospel preacher." So when Moody would return to England a few years later for an evangelistic campaign, Spurgeon and Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle, would support him. And these were probably the 2 strongest evangelicals in England at the time. And they knew that, okay, Dwight's got a few, theological shortcomings, but they're very minor. And when, the converts come in after the campaign and start joining the churches, we can correct that. They really appreciated him. By the way, Moody was the first to tell people to make a decision for Christ. Now that everybody says, make a decision for Christ, well, what does that mean? Moody was the first to use the phrase. And unfortunately, it has become, one of those phrases that you know, tends to mean that make an intellectual agreement with the gospel. But that's Moody. Moody and Spurgeon maintained a long friendship. The Metropolitan Tabernacle would invite him to England to speak for Spurgeon's 50th birthday. His response he sent back said that he would not only be honored to speak for Spurgeon, he would be honored to polish his boots. You know, he really appreciated Spurgeon that much. Well, let's go back to 1870. At a YMCA conference in 1870, Moody became acquainted with the superintendent of the Newcastle, Pennsylvania YMCA, Ira Sankey. And he heard Ira Sankey sing during one of the sessions, and Moody went up to him and said, "I have been looking for you for 8 years." He just, beautiful voice. So Moody goes up, "I've been looking for you for 8 years." So he proceeds to try and convince Sankey to leave Newcastle, Pennsylvania, and come to Chicago to minister with him. And Sankey's got a nice government job in Newcastle. He doesn't want to leave that. He doesn't want to put his family through the hardship of the move and, you know, working in a ministry where there's no guarantee of any income. So finally, Moody convinces him, "Okay, meet me at thus and such street corner at a certain time tomorrow afternoon." "Okay, I'll do it." So that next afternoon, Sankey gets to the street corner, and there's Moody setting up a barrel. And he says, "Get up there and sing." And Sankey's kind of taken aback, but he gets up on the barrel and starts singing, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" And about that time, the factory shift ended. And the workers come out, and they hear Sankey singing. And they gather around to hear this man sing, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" And they stay to listen to the message that Moody would preach afterward. So that was enough to convince Sankey to quit everything in Pennsylvania and move to Chicago. Sankey and Moody would be inseparable. Wherever Moody went, Sankey would bring music. In the 1880s, the quality of Sankey's singing voice began to go downhill, and he had to stop. But up until then, for all the major campaigns, there was Sankey. And so that was a partnership that lasted. So that's 1870. Later that year, guess what? There's another trip he's got to take to Britain. He takes Sankey with him. So they're ministering together. The Chicago Fire of 1871 destroyed much of the city, including Moody's home, the Sunday school building, and the YMCA. Moody went to work finding sponsors to rebuild the Sunday school, and the YMCA had found a new place to live. In fact, when the fire started, Moody was preaching at an evening service at a church downtown, and Emma had two children at the time. The fire starts. Emma takes them to the window and says, and before she takes them out of the house to someplace safe, she says, "Now look, you're going to see something you've never seen before." So Emma was at home taking care of things. Losing everything caused Moody to reevaluate. What is he doing? He's finding he's spending a whole lot of time in meetings and organizing, and he wanted to devote more time to strictly evangelistic endeavors. So that's 1871. We're up to point three, revivalist and educator. In 1872, Moody goes to Great Britain a third time. He preaches in London and Dublin, Ireland. In Dublin, he has a private conversation with the English evangelist Henry Varley. And this conversation has a profound effect on Moody, because in it, Varley rather casually made the statement, "Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him." Now, this was just a casual comment by Varley. It shook Moody. This one remark would cause Moody to have a renewed focus on why he was in ministry. The next year, he returned to England, met with Varley again, and asked him, "Hey, do you remember that conversation we had?" And Varley said, "Well, I remember the conversation, but I don't know what I said." And Moody says that when he left and returned to America, every board on the deck of the steamship and every paver in the streets of Chicago seemed to be engraved with the statement, "Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him." Focus for ministry. What is he there for? He's there for the glory of God. From that point, Moody's ministry would concentrate less on preaching in churches and special events and Sunday schools and on open-air street corner preaching. Moody became an evangelistic campaigner. His focus would be on mass evangelism. He would rent opera houses, theaters, abandoned railway stations, athletic venues, whatever would hold a large amount of people to preach in. And this is all rented so he can preach his simple gospel message. Moody's first great campaign was in Great Britain, ran from June 1873 to July 1875. So he's away from Chicago for 2 years. He does have Emma with him, and he's got Sankey with him. So that people could sing along with Sankey, they published a hymnal, which was Sacred Songs and Solos. So they're able to pass out music to people to sing while Sankey's leading the singing. Sankey would often accompany himself with an instrument called the melodeon, which it's a portable keyboard of some sort, that not electronic, it relied on friction to make sound. I don't know how, but he had a melodeon. They took it to Scotland. Now in Scotland, everybody's Presbyterian, and everybody, in church you only sing psalms and you don't use musical instruments. Moody and Sankey won them over. They started buying up the hymnals. So, what would happen was Sankey's songs, he's probably a pioneer in what's called gospel songs. Before then, you have Watts, where the music's vertical, pointing to God. Wesley did some gospel songs too. With Sankey, it's all appeals to people to consider Christ. Sankey's songs also, they had some good theology in them, and they pointed to the gospel that Moody was going to preach afterward. So he was preparing the audience with their minds. What was the subject that was of key importance that they should be considering? Now you have, churches that purely use music as an instrument to excite emotions and feelings. Sankey was looking to say, hey, here's what's important. Moody did away with Finney's anxious bench. Finney would have people who were interested in the gospel come up front where he would preach to them. Anybody been to one of those little independent churches where if you're the visitor, you're the one being preached to? That must be what it was like. So Moody did away with the anxious bench. He knew that there was a distinct possibility that people might think coming forward during the service would save them. What he did was he invented the inquiry room. Anybody else been to Grace down in L.A.? Yeah. MacArthur doesn't give altar calls, but he does say we have an inquiry room off to the right where you can go if you're interested in finding out more about Jesus Christ, if you want to know how you can be saved. That is what Moody did. He directed people to an inquiry room where he had people there who were trained in the gospel, who could do one-on-one ministry to share the gospel with the people that came. Moody was very, very worried about creating false converts, so that's why he did that. Before the campaigns, if you have a campaign in Manchester, England, you've got people on the ground going door to door with literature. You know, really every house gets told that here's what's going to be happening. Come on out and listen to this American, Mr. Moody, share the gospel. So they had the door-to-door canvassing. It's not door-to-door, you know, invite yourself in and berate people, but they were informing people what was happening. So whole towns would know that Moody was there. Moody's first great campaign in the UK ended with a campaign in London, which was from March to July of 1875. So he's preaching for March, April, May, June, July. 4 months. In this time, 2.5 million people came to hear Moody preach. You know, this was a guy that was just a YMCA guy. And now 2.5 million people are coming to listen to him. By the time he returned to the United States, news had arrived in the States about this guy that's preaching to these massive crowds, and all of a sudden he's getting invitations from all over. Come preach here. Come do a campaign here. So by the end of 1875, so he's probably arriving back in the States in August, by the end of the year he had done campaigns in Brooklyn and Philadelphia as well. He doesn't stand still. Let me go through the rest of his life. 1876, along with other things, he's got campaigns in Chicago, Nashville, and Kansas City. 1877, Boston, Mexico, and Canada. 1878, New England. October 1878, 7 months, begins 7 months in Baltimore. 1879, 6 months in St. Louis. 1881, he starts his second major campaign in the UK, which goes on till 1883. So he's meeting in throughout England, Oxford, Cambridge, twice preaches in Paris, has meetings in 1883, he has meetings in Ireland and England, and then returns to America. 1885, he's preaching across the southeast of the United States. 1886, New Orleans, Washington, and New York. 1887, 4 month campaign in Chicago. 1888, the West Coast, Canada, and back to England. 1889, Scotland, Ireland. 1891 was his seventh and last visit to England, and he went for the next, through the next year, he visited England, Europe, the Holy Land, and preached 8 days at Spurgeon's Tabernacle. 1893, he preached to up to 150,000 people at a time at the Chicago World's Fair. Other ministers refused to go to the World's Fair because, oh, it's so worldly. Why would we involve ourselves with them? And Moody said, if they give me a platform to preach Christ, that's what I'm going to do. 95, meetings in New York, Boston, Dallas, and Mexico City. 96, more campaigns in New York. 97, Boston, Chicago, Ottawa, and other places. 1898, he's working among soldiers of the Spanish-American War. Preaches in Colorado, Montreal, and Tampa. In 1899, he would die December 22nd in his Northfield home after preaching across the western United States. In the months before his death, he was preaching up to 6 times a day. He knew he had a heart condition. He wouldn't stop. So, 6 times a day. That's work. In addition to preaching, he had a conviction that schools should be established to train young people in the Bible and for the work of the gospel. And to that end, Moody undertook to establish 3 schools, all of which are still in operation today. The first one was the Northfield Seminary for Girls. Back then, a seminary could be a place where you train preachers, or it could be a girls' school. So this was the girls' school. 1881, he established the Mount Hermon School for Boys. I think there, you know, I think he understood that boys and girls learn better separately. I had teachers at Washington Bible College that would move the boys and girls on separate sides of the auditorium. Helps keep your attention focused. 1889, he establishes what would become the Chicago Bible Institute, which is now Moody Bible Institute. So three schools set up. Higher education to this time had been the domain of the wealthy. Moody thought that income should not be there to having a good Bible-based education. In all 3 institutions, tuition was free. He made sure that anybody who really desired a Bible education could get it. So now we're at point 4, Moody's theology. Moody had really, really simple theology, often called the 3 R's. His one aim in life was to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He once said, "I look on the world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said, save all you can." Again, he just had a 5th grade education. He couldn't read much. He enjoyed Spurgeon, but he consumed the Bible. A conversation with British preacher Henry Morehouse was life-changing. Moody was always, whenever he'd go somewhere and preach, he'd ask other preachers, "Well, how do I do? What can I do to do it better?" Yeah. Looking for preaching tips. And he asked Morehouse, and Morehouse told him, "If you will stop preaching your own words and preach God's word, he will make you a power for good." Another one of those life-changing sentences. From that point on, Moody lived in the Bible. And although he would admit he's not a theologian, Moody made sure his sermons were anchored in Scripture. His theology has been referred to as his 3 R's. Most of his sermons would incorporate all 3 points. So it's not bad, 3 points in his gospel sermons. Number 1, ruined by the fall, 1st point. Number 2, redeemed by the blood. Number 3, regenerated by the Spirit. He tried to work those 3 points into every sermon that he preached. And as far as ruined by the fall, he said, "There are no naturally good men. The natural man I declare to be morally unsound from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot." Moody believed that inheriting Adam's sin also brought with it the sentence of hell. Moody believed in hell, but he seldom preached on hell. He had heard many revivalists manipulating crowds through fear to get an emotionally based response. If you don't want to go to hell, come on down this aisle. Kneel at the altar. Sit on the anxious bench. He'd seen too much manipulation. He admitted that he was criticized for not preaching on hell as much as he should, but he was won to Christ by someone telling him of God's love. So it was God's love in the sacrifice of Christ that won him to faith in Christ. So that's where his emphasis was. He would say, "A great many people say, I don't preach up the terrors of religion. I don't want to scare men into the kingdom of God. I don't believe in preaching that way. If I wanted to scare men into heaven, I would just hold the terrors of hell over their heads and say, go right in. But that is not the way to win men. They don't have slaves in heaven. They are all sons, and they must accept salvation voluntarily." So Moody didn't read Greek, so he probably would have had problem as he searched the Greek New Testament on the word doulos, where Christians are referred to as slaves of Christ. But you can look at this. People are using hell to manipulate decisions. And he's presenting a Christ that loved them so much to die for their sin. Number two, redeemed by the blood. Moody emphasized substitutionary atonement through the shed blood of Christ in every sermon. You know, people say, oh, he's an Arminian. No, he's an imputationist. He said, there is nothing, my friends, that brings out the love of God like the cross of Christ. It tells of the breadth, the length, and the height of his love. If you want to know how much God loves you, you must go to Calvary to find out. Pointing people to the cross, every sermon. Then regenerated by the Spirit, Moody recognized that it was not the preacher who converted a sinner. It was the Holy Spirit working in a person's heart through the Word of God. That's very un-Arminian. That puts him solidly in a Calvinist camp there. He said, every dead soul brought to life must be brought to life by the power of the Spirit. The idea of educating people into the kingdom of God is not the way. You may educate them, but they will be as far from conversion as ever. How many people have come to me and said of someone, I cannot bring him into the light of Christ. You can't? That's not extraordinary. My friend, if you can only bring people to a certain length, and then the Spirit of the Holy Ghost must show them the light. And when he does it, he will do it thoroughly. We cannot force inquirers into the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit must quicken. So he never pressed for a decision. You know, he trusted the Holy Spirit to make the converts. You know, there was a story about, I think it was Moody, on the street of Chicago. A drunk came up to him and said, oh, Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts. And Moody said, well, you must be one of my converts because you're not one of God's. Moody preached on John 3 and the Spirit's role in regeneration in his sermon, The New Birth, at least 183 times over a 10-year period. Interestingly, as far as theologians go, and he wasn't much of a theologian, he was a premillennialist. Up to that point, most of the preachers were postmillennialists, thinking they could preach Christ to earth, you know, preach and make a moral revolution until the world is a nice place and Christ will come. Well, Moody looked at Scripture and realized, Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom. That was his motivator for preaching. He saw a world lost in sin that would not get better till Christ came. And what he was doing was preaching to bring people into the kingdom. So what's Moody's impact on evangelicalism today? It can't be understated at all. One of the first things he did was he convinced his new brother-in-law, Fleming Ravel, to open a publishing house for Christian books. The first Christian publisher. Became a pioneer in Christian publishing. He also established a publication wing of the Bible Institute to produce Christian paperbacks, small Christian paperbacks that anyone could afford, 10 cents a piece. And he developed a delivery system. A bunch of young men from the Bible Institute with wagons full of these little books and tracts and Bibles would go out across the country selling the literature. This outreach of the Bible Institute would become Moody Press. Whereas revivalism had concentrated on urban or rural areas and small towns at that time and were kind of spontaneously happened, Moody's ministry was decidedly urban. He felt there was a crushing need for the gospel in these rapidly growing cities. And his revivals, if you want to call them that, his campaigns were planned and organized. Moody was the first to have mass campaigns where Whitfield would preach in a town square and thousands would come to hear. Moody coordinated with local churches. He had people going door to door to publicize the campaign. He would make sure there were trained lay people available to counsel after the services. So he was organized. Lay volunteers were used extensively in his ministry. Before Moody, preaching was the domain of the preachers, of people who had their, except for Methodists, people who had been educated and taught, in seminary. So he made use of lay volunteers. He felt that, you know what? There's a whole bunch more people who are not professionals that could be winning people to Christ than just the people with, the D-mins. So Moody inherited the altar call technique from Finney, but he used the inquiry room and counselors to minimize false conversions. Converts would also be directed to local churches, so they wouldn't be left out there alone. From the start, Moody was interdenominational in his ministry. He worked with ministers from other denominations, baby baptizers, believers baptizers, pre, post, and amillennial. The work was not to focus on secondary doctrines, but the gospel. Moody's partnership with Sankey was groundbreaking. Sankey's songs would point the hearers to the gospel, preparing them for the message. Others would follow this pattern. Think of Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea. The combination worked. So Moody, as we have seen, was instrumental in Christian education. He understood that many lay people translated in the Bible would have a bigger impact on the world than a few professionals who graduated from seminary. Sorry, Daniel. He's looking at the numbers, not the quality. The gospel was every Christian's responsibility. If you go back 100 years from that, Wesley had a problem with that, where preaching could only happen by an ordained preacher in a church. With Moody, we have sharing the gospel is everybody's responsibility. The Moody Bible Institute was not the first to train lay people, but was early and an influence on the Bible college movement that would follow. So that's what I have for Dwight L. Moody. Any questions? Yes. Yeah.
And they said first Protestant to be there since Moody.
Yeah.
What do you know about that?
I know that Ravi said, "Okay, I'll go, but under one condition, that I can say what I want," and he was at liberty to be completely honest and present the gospel. A lot of major Protestants, were invited because the Mormons want to look like they're real Christians, and they wanted to mainline themselves into evangelicalism. John MacArthur turned them down. But Zacharias is basically of the mindset that if you invite me to speak, I'm going to speak the gospel. And to Zacharias, it doesn't matter where. I don't know anything about Moody's interaction with him. I didn't even see anything about him going to Utah.
Yeah.
Probably Western states.
I just kept hearing at that time, first Protestant to visit, to speak in the temple since Moody. I never heard that. But.
Yeah.
Cleveland, Ohio temple versus the Utah temple?
Did they have a temple in Cleveland in the 1800s? Oh, I don't know. I did not see anything about him preaching to Mormons. Now I have to look it up. Yes?
When you said, Zacharias, that as long
Yeah.
Then might it be 1995, Governor Tom Cavilli was invited to go to Honolulu for Bill Clinton's whatever it was. And he had to give them prayer, the closing prayer or some kind of prayer. And of course his prayer was looked over by all kinds of people first. And of course he closed as always in Jesus' name. And he said, no, that cannot be striking.
Yeah.
And he said, well, then I will come. And in the end it happened.
Yeah, that's
pray in Jesus' name.
Yeah, that's good. And you know, like I worked with Army and Air Force chaplains, and a lot of them would be invited to interfaith things, and sometimes they would be told, oh, you can't pray in Jesus' name. And you know, they're allowed to follow their conscience. You know, event organizers, you know, aside, you know, nobody can tell them not to pray in Jesus' name. The Navy tried one time, but they're not allowed. Any other questions? Yes.
You mentioned that you brought them up in one interview. Last night on Fox News, Pastor Jeffress gave us a clue of the gospel message of unity. And then he mentioned that the Mormon Church of Jesus Christ is a cult.
Yeah. Oh yeah, he was invited to the embassy opening in Jerusalem, and Mitt Romney was upset because Jeffress had said previously that the Mormons are a cult, and Mitt Romney, being good Mormon that he is, you know, took offense at it. It wasn't news. Everybody knows what Jeffress believes about Mormonism. Jeffress also, you know, believes that Jews cannot go to heaven without coming to Christ. And there were people who were upset about that. So, you know, there's times when you have to let people be upset and just stand on the gospel. Okay, we got time for one or two more. Okay. So, Dwight Moody, somebody worth looking at. Was he perfect? No. But really, he did a lot for gospel ministry. And I saw a thing that, you know, his kids said at home, he was the best dad in the world. In spite of being, you know, on these trips around the world for so long, he was best dad. One of his sons said he was like Peter Pan. He never grew up. When he'd get home, he'd be driving their carriage around the fields at high speed. And he never lost his sense of humor. When one of his sons was in college, he liked to play practical jokes. He snuck a deck of playing cards into his son's college room against regulations. Got him in trouble. So, you know, he just wasn't a straight-laced preacher. He was as human as everybody else. Okay. Kahu, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure.
Okay.
Father, we are so grateful for the truth of the gospel, and we are so grateful for the instruments of the gospel that bring that truth to us. We thank you for Dwight L. Moody and the way he transformed a nation and really a civilization. And we thank you, Lord, that even as he proclaimed, it was obvious pray, Lord, that you would help us in this life, that we also would rely on the Spirit and proclaim the truth passionately. And may we be ministers of the gospel in the same way that he was, with a passion, an understanding of what is important in our lives, completely surrendered. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.